Today's scripture reading comes from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, where you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. God bless the reading of his word.
Thanks, Timothy. Well, if you think about it, every story we love to see on screen, every story we love to read in our novels, it all involves two things: a worthy quest and a daring battle. No matter what movie you like to see, what book you like to read, it involves that goal to pursue and that fight against things that keep you from pursuing that goal. Now, that's true not just in the novels we like to read and the movies we like to watch. That's true when it comes to the story we're making of our own life. When it comes to following Christ faithfully, it involves a worthy quest and it involves a daring battle. And in the verses that Timothy read to us, we saw that worthy quest and that daring battle. We see that worthy quest in verses 1 through 4. We see that daring battle in verses 5 through 11. So first of all, take a look at the quest. In verses 1 through 4, Paul says, keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking. I want you to note the nature of that quest and the motivation for that quest and the effort required to pursue that quest. According to these scriptures, first of all, the nature of our quest. Verse 2 is basically a restatement of verse 1 with the intent of clarifying what has been said in verse 1. So in verse 1, he says, keep seeking the things that are above. And then in verse 2, he says, set your mind on the things that are above. So what is involved in continuing to seek that which is above? You set your mind on it. When it comes to doing what God wants us to do, it involves our attitudes as well as our actions. It involves our mindset as well as our behavior. Everything worth pursuing in life involves this. You think about people at the top of their game in athletics. So somebody at the top of a ski run before she makes that ski run, or a gymnast getting ready to go through her routine, or that golfer as he gets up to the tee box. You can see that person maybe literally with their eyes closed and they're moving their hands around. They're mentally going through the routine that they're about to go through. They're mentally playing like a movie in their mind that which they're about to enact. And that's what Paul tells us in verses 1 and 2 as well, that we need to set our mind on. We need to seek that which is above. Now, it's true in other areas too: academics, music, overcoming addiction, losing weight. And when it comes to doing what God wants us to do, we need to set our mind on it. We need a firm determination to do what we need to do. Now, when Paul says to set your mind on that which is above, not on earthly things, there is a shallow way to read this and therefore misunderstand this passage. The shallow way to misunderstand this is to assume that what Paul is saying is, don't worry about making a budget for your home. Don't worry about pursuing that degree and having an ambition to get a better job. Don't worry about all those earthly things. Just think about what's coming after your time on this earth. And that's the way that some people misunderstand this passage and therefore misunderstand the entirety of the Christian life. But this passage is not saying don't worry about earthly things, just think about that which is coming. He is telling us how to go about our earthly responsibilities. He says, as we, in effect, he is saying, as we go about our marriage responsibilities, as we go about pursuing a degree, as we go about climbing the corporate ladder, as we go about our earthly responsibilities, do so as somebody who is a member of the kingdom of God. So you can go about it with your heart set on earthly things, or you can go about earthly things with your heart set on pleasing God. He tells us that's the way that we pursue these things here on this earth, by focusing on the kingdom. We became a citizen of the kingdom of God. You became a citizen of the kingdom of God when you opened your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you pledged your oath of loyalty to Him, so to speak, you became a patriot in the kingdom of God. And from that point on, whatever you are doing in a God on this earth, you must do so in a God-glorifying sort of way. That's what it means when it's telling us to pursue that which is above. That which is above is the kingdom of God. And so we can live out the values of the kingdom of God. We can reflect the priorities of the kingdom of God as we go about the things that we're supposed to do here on this earth. That's the nature of the quest. Now, what is the motivation for our quest according to these verses? Very simply, in one word, Christ. Over and over again in these first four verses, he states the importance of Christ. In fact, he says it again and again. Verse 1, you have been raised up with Christ. Again in verse 1, seek the things above where Christ is. Verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ. Verse 4, Christ is our life. I don't know of any other place in Scripture where that word Christ is packed together so frequently than in these four verses. Now, according to verses 1 through 4, your past and your present and your future is completely covered over by your relationship with Christ. So look, first of all, in verse 1, it speaks of your past. You have been raised up with Christ. What is that referring to? That is referring to the time that you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that in a very real but mystical way, you were substantively united to the Jesus who died and rose again. And that isn't just telling us something about our future resurrection, our future victory over death. It's telling us something about the reality of life right now. In a very real sense, you have already died because you were united to a Christ who died. In a very real sense, you are alive to a new way of life because you are united to a Christ who's already been resurrected in glory. And so you have been, he said, raised up with Christ. So that speaks of our past. It has implications on our present, but it's something that took place in the past. When you joined up with Jesus, you joined up with the Lord who died and rose again. So in a very real sense, you've already died to an old way of living. You're raised up to a new way of living now. So our past is covered by the work of Christ. Our present is covered by the work of Christ. Verse 3 speaks of your present. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, he's speaking of the present tense there, right? What does he mean when he says your life, my life, is present tense, hidden with Christ in God? Well, in one sense, what he was assuring the Colossian Christians is, though the surrounding world may not recognize your glorious status, they don't recognize the importance of your identity in Christ, it is hidden from their sight at this point, it'll be revealed at a later time. That's one sense that we can understand this passage. I think that's an accurate way of understanding it. In another sense, I think we can understand it in this way. When we value something, we hide it away from somebody who might want to steal it. And so you don't flash all that cash you've got in your wallet or in your purse. You pull out what you need and then you fold it up and you put it away. It is hidden in your wallet. It is hidden in your purse. Your relationship with God is hidden in Christ. And what that means is, in part, it is protected in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't have car accidents. That doesn't mean that Christians don't lose their jobs. That doesn't mean that Christians don't get cancer. What that does mean, though, is that which is fundamentally important to our life is protected. So even as we face the same heartbreaks as the rest of the world faces, we face it in a different way. We experience it in a different quality because who we really are is hidden away in Christ. So Our past is covered by what Christ has done for us. Our present is covered by what Christ is doing for us. And our future is covered by what Christ will do for us. Look at verse 4 that speaks of your future. When Christ is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So whenever the Bible speaks about Christ being revealed, it is speaking about that time when Christ finally comes and appears in his glory. The last book of the Bible is the Revelation. Sometimes people misunderstand it as revelations of the things that are coming in the future, but it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that the book of Revelation is all about. There is this time when who Jesus is, what he means for this world will be revealed for all to see. And so at that point, when Christ is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Your identity and the importance of that identity will be known to the entirety of the world. So our past, our present, our future, completely covered over by our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should move us. This should motivate us to seek the kingdom above. If you've gotten to a point in your life where you've started coasting, where you've started not caring all that much about what is important to Christ, start reflecting over all that Christ has done, is doing, and will do for you, and see if that doesn't motivate you sufficiently to go hard after him and his will. That's the motivation for living the kingdom life. Now, what is the effort required in our quest? He talks about the nature of our quest and the motivation of our quest. What's the effort involved in this quest? I want you to circle the word keep in verses 1 and 2. Keep seeking. Keep setting your mind on that which is above. The present imperative of that command lets us know that there's an ongoing quality about it. There's never a point at which you can coast. There's never a point at which you can graduate. There's never a point at which you can retire from this kind of life. We are to continue in an ongoing way to seek that which is above. You need to wake up in the morning thinking about how can I serve best in the kingdom of God today. Periodically throughout your day, you need to stop and say, am I going off course or am I staying focused on the values of the kingdom of God? You need to get to the end of the day and you need to review how you did at pursuing the kingdom of God. You need to get together with other people who are trying to pursue the values of the kingdom of God as well and hold yourself accountable to them. We need to keep seeking that which is above. So that is the quest that has been laid out for us in this life. But even as we realign our hearts and our values and our priorities with that which is above, immediately we turn around and we realize that within us and the way we're behaving around us, there are things that are keeping us from being the kind of people we ought to be. There are things that are trying to stand in the way of the pursuit of that quest. And so even as we are going hard after God and the values of God and the will of God, we have to pay attention to that which is within us and around us that is keeping us from being all that we're supposed to be. So just as I said at the beginning, there is a noble quest and there is a daring battle in every movie, every book, every story that we like to hear about or read about. In the same way, your life involves a noble quest and it also involves a daring battle. The noble quest, verses 1 through 4. The daring battle is listed off in verses 5 through 11. General Douglas MacArthur said, "It is fatal to enter any war without the will to win it." That is true when it comes to the kingdom of God too, and fighting against that which wants to keep us out of the kingdom of God. We've got to have the will to fight against it to the point of winning it. So we're right in the middle of the kind of story that we value. The story that we value always involves a noble quest and a daring battle, and we're right in the middle of that as well. So in verses 1 through 4, he says, keep seeking that which is above. Verses 5 through 11, he says, deal firmly with that which keeps you from seeking that which is above. Now in verses 5 through 11, he makes two lists of ugly things. One list is about that which is within us. It has impact on that which is around us, but it is primarily within us. And then he makes another list of five things which has to do with our relationships around us. So he talks about warped desires, and then he talks about broken relationships and what we ought to do about that. So look, first of all, at the first list. Underline the sins in verse 5. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Now these five things reveal strong desire. And over the years, some Christians have assumed that the problem is desire. The problem is passion. And so what you've got to do is level everything out. Remove your emotions from it. Quit sort of pouring or be automatically suspicious of anything that involves passion or emotion. And really the reality is that is more the ancient Stoic way of understanding things, or the modern, at least in the Western world, the modern Buddhist way of understanding things. In the Buddhist worldview, the barrier to enlightenment is desire. And what you have to do is detach yourself. You have to go through a series of exercises to detach yourself from desire. There's something inherently dangerous about desire, it seems like, in some worldviews. But in the Christian worldview, it is not desire that is the problem. It is what desire is aimed toward that can be either the good thing or the bad thing. So in plenty of places in the Bible, the word desire is pointed in the right direction. So, for example, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, we read that Paul says he desires to see the people he loved. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, he speaks of his desire to depart and be with Christ. In Luke chapter 22, verse 15, Jesus said he eagerly desired to meet with the apostles for the last Passover supper before the cross. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, we're told a man can desire the office of overseer or pastor in a church. Hebrews 6, 11 says a disciple can show a desire to live righteously. 1 Peter 12, chapter 1, verse 12 says even angels desire to discern the ways of God. So in that passage, or in those passages, it tells us that we ought to have desire or passion. You know, the interesting thing is the word we translate desire is from the Greek word epithumia. You know what epithumia means? It's a combination of two words. Epi, which means over. This epidermis is that which is over your body. And so epi means over. And thumia is where we get the word thermometer. It has to do with heat. And so epithumia means to be overheated. And that's what it means to be passionate. It means to be intense about certain things. And so we are supposed to be overheated about certain things. We are supposed to be passionate and emotional about certain things. If you try to remove passion and emotion and desire from the Christian life, you're going to have to remove a lot of passages in Scripture, starting with the Psalms. Because David so often in the Psalms speaks about his longing, his panting after, his running after God. In fact, even the word David comes from a Greek word that means to bubble or to boil. He was boiled over when it came to his passion and desire for the things of the Lord. Well, you need to be passionate about the right things then. So it's not passion itself, desire itself, but that which is aimed at the wrong things. And so in this particular passage in Colossians chapter 3, Paul warns us against being passionate about the wrong things. Now, of this list in verse 5, did you notice that 4 have to do with sex and 1 has to do with greed? When Paul left the confines of his Jewish community to bring the gospel to the outside world of the Greeks and Romans for the very first time, for the very first time, he bumped up against a very different understanding of sexual expression than he did when he was within his Jewish community. Not that his Jewish community never had to deal with scandal or disappointment when it came to these types of things. But within his Jewish community, people regularly read the Word of God. They got together every Sabbath and discussed the Word of God. They were a tight-knit community and held each other accountable when it came to ways of living. And so there were not too many people who got too far off the path of what they were supposed to do. But when Paul started bringing the gospel out to the Greek and Roman world where the Word of God had not been, he bumped up against all kinds of different understandings of sexuality. And so that's why you see in his letters, most of the New Testament is made up in his letters. And he's not only communicating the gospel, he's communicating the implications of living in line with the gospel. And he very patiently but very persistently tries to communicate to people the importance of letting the gospel start making changes in the way you think about and deal with sexual expression. But the interesting thing is, though he lists all four words that have to do with sex and only one word that has to do with greed, greed is in the primary spot in this sentence. For most of us in the Western world, we start the list with what we regard as the most important thing. So we list off our priorities, we begin with that which is important, and then in declining order we continue the list. But in the Greek way of thinking, and that's why you so often see it this way in the Bible, the most important thing, the most urgent thing, the most demanding thing was often the conclusion of the list. And that tells me then that though there are four words that have to do with disordered understanding of sexuality, the most important thing that he has to say to us is a disordered understanding of materialism. Now, I want you to think about it. In our day and age, as Christians, most of us who regard ourselves as conservative Christians tend to focus more on the disorders regarding sex than we do the disorders regarding greed and materialism, right? And those who regard themselves as more progressive Christians, it's just the other way around. They focus more about regarding the disorders of materialism and greed, but they're uncomfortable when it comes to holding people accountable to what the Bible has to say about sex. As a general rule, these things are true. The Apostle Paul says, when it comes to living the obedient Christian life, your responsibility isn't to take your marching orders from the conservative side of the church or the progressive side of the church, but from the Bible itself. And what the Bible tells us is that when it comes to sex and when it comes to greed, we need to pay attention to that, which will get us off the noble quest of living as kingdom citizens. So the first ugly list is about that which is largely within us. It spills out into implications to the life around us, but it's that which is largely within us. But then he makes a second list, and it's interesting. He listed all five things in the first list. He lists all five things in the second list that are also ugly things, but these have to do with broken relationships. He tells us that we need to pay attention to that which is going on around us and not just that which is going on inside us. And so underline that list of ugly things in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Now I want you to give some thought to these ugly words. It may lead to repentance for all of us. The word anger refers to a settled feeling of hatred or dismissiveness towards somebody. Whereas the word wrath is a reference to the ugly outbursts that come from that inner anger, from that dismissiveness or hatred that you have towards somebody else. In the same way, malice speaks of the vicious inner nature bent on seeing harm done to another person. If you're not causing the harm, at least you get some delight in seeing harm done to that other person's character or reputation. That's malice. Whereas slander is the outward act of malice. It's the outward act of seeing to it that you belittle or diminish or demean somebody else's character or reputation. And then abusive speech is just the whole use of language to bring down instead of upbuild. He even ends this list by saying, you used to even lie to each other. Don't do it anymore now that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It lists off all these sins of broken relationships. You think we need this list today? We think we need to review this list today? Of course we do. You know, I've been a pastor now for almost 40 years. I've never seen in our Western culture a time like I've seen today, which is so toxic when it comes to the way we talk about things over which we differ. And I think a lot of it has to do with where we get our entertainment. For us, our forms of entertainment aren't just reading books or going to movies. Our form of entertainment is listening for 3 hours in the afternoon to somebody on the radio or listening for 3 hours in the afternoon to somebody on the TV. And it's entertaining sometimes, isn't it? But what ends up happening is we go away from that and we start having conversations about things over which we differ with other people, and we just end up mimicking all that we've been imbibing during that time, listening to that person on the radio or listening to that person on the TV. And pretty soon the only way we know how to talk about things over which we differ are in ways that are bombastic and sarcastic and bitter and inflammatory, and the way we sort of make a caricature of somebody that we disagree with. And like I said, that can be entertaining, I suppose, in small doses. But when that is becoming the model by which we have communications with people, it makes a toxic environment in the civic world. It makes it very difficult for us to be able to have a conversation in our community about the kind of community, the kind of culture we want to have. But of course, my responsibility isn't to lead us into a better way of having a different outside community. My responsibility is, as this part of the people of God, we need to make sure that we're doing what God wants to do in our relationships with each other. And it's interesting that Paul does not say here to take away anger and malice and slander because your mama wants you to be mannerly. That's not the motivation here. It might well be that your mama wants you to be more mannerly, but that's not the motivation here. The motivation here, Christ wants you more obedient. Christ wants you more consistent in following Him. And part of the consistency in following Him means that we communicate with each other in a way that is free of that bombast, that sarcasm, that bitterness that we so often see demonstrated for us in the outside world. We need to make sure that we're doing that, because in verse 11, he says, and he's speaking about the church here, he says, all these ways that we tend to characterize each other and categorize each other, they're just not relevant when it comes to the body of Christ. In verse 11, he says, Greek or Jew, slave or free man, all these ways that we categorize each other by race or by political persuasion or something like that, when it comes to the body of Christ, those things become irrelevant. Now, he is not saying by this, by the way, that we are not free to disagree with each other in the outside world or within the church. We'll have differences of opinion as we try to talk about whether we want limited government or more active government. We'll have a conversation with each other when we want to talk about the direction that we want a particular church to go. But those conversations can be free, can't they? Those differences of opinion can be free, can't they? Of anger and malice and slander and abusive speech. Absolutely. And that's what Paul is telling us here. And he concludes this passage in verse 11 by saying that in the end, it is not all of these divisions, it's not all of these labels that we slap on each other. It is Christ who is all and in all. He is all and He is in all. And what that means is, then, when Paul is warning the Colossians, he's saying, when you use abusive speech, when you use malice, when you let that express itself in slander towards somebody else's reputation or character, you are impacting Christ Himself. Because that person is in Christ, just as you are in Christ. Christ is within that person, just as Christ is within you. So pay attention to how you are impacting the image of Christ in the way you relate to other people. So we look at this passage of Scripture and we see a noble quest and we see a daring battle. The noble quest is to keep seeking that which is above, letting the values of the kingdom and the priorities of the kingdom work their way down into every decision you make, every action you take, every attitude you hold. But if that's your quest, then you're going to have to realize that there are things keeping you from pursuing that quest. And you have to go to war against those things. Paul tells us to do so in Colossians chapter 3. Now, this passage is meant for three groups of people within this gathering. And so there are three groups of people within this church need to respond to this passage. Some of you fall into that first group. Some of you need to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and become a believer and follower after Him. Through the music that we've been singing, or the conversations that you've had with a Christian friend, or through the preaching of this message today, you say, you know, that's the life for me. That's the way that I want to live my life. Well, come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and begin pursuing that life with us. And be grateful for the fact that when we fail, not if we fail, but when we fail in the pursuit of this quest, when we have setbacks in these battles, The work of Jesus Christ on the cross cleanses us from all guilt and motivates us then to continue to move forward. Some of us need to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. There are others of us in here that need to involve ourselves with other fellow believers. For some of us in here, some people in the Christian life in general, they believe that what's important is their relationship with Jesus. A relationship with others who believe as they believe about Jesus is secondary. But the interesting thing about this passage of Scripture, every time you see the word "you" in this passage of Scripture, it is not you singular, it is you plural. That's sort of the unhelpful thing about the English language. Every other language in the world has a word for second person singular and then a separate word for second person plural. In the English language, you have the word "you" that's supposed to cover all of that, except we've corrected it in the South. And so those of you who have moved here from outside, you're welcome. When we are referring just to one person, we say "you." And when we refer to two people, we say "y'all." And when we refer to three or four or more people, we say "all y'all." So we've got that covered. Second person plural is "y'all" in the South. So if a proper translation of what Paul is saying here would be, "Y'all keep seeking the things that are above. Y'all put to death that which is sinful." So one of these days, somebody in a proper Bible translation will get it right. But now here's my point. My point is that if you're trying to pursue, if you're trying to go after that worthy quest by yourself, if you're trying to put to death the things that are earthly about you by yourself, you're not listening to this passage of Scripture. You're not paying attention to it. So my encouragement to you would be, get involved in a small group Bible study where you can be held accountable and where you can help others to grow in their Christian life. Find a church and get involved in a church that will help you become the kind of person God wants you to be. We all need that in order to fulfill this passage of Scripture. But then there's a third group of people in here that need to respond to this passage of Scripture today. Every one of us who are believers need to look at this passage and go, is that the way I've been living my life? Have I been going hard after God like it is a noble quest? Have I been fighting the things that would keep me from that quest like my life depended on it? And a number of us would have to say, there's some things we could do better. You know, it's exciting to know that as the fall gets underway, one of our favorite pastimes gets underway, and that's college football. And that'll get started next week for so many of our teams. And one of the most exciting things to see is when our team is down by 3 touchdowns and they come from behind to ultimately win a victory. The only thing better than that is to have our team so far ahead comfortably that we don't have to worry about that. But isn't it always exciting to get into that fourth quarter and improbably see our team turn things around, get their act together, figure it out, and end up winning the game with a come from behind victory? The reality is, when it comes to this ugly list of things within you, a disordered understanding of sex and materialism, when it comes to this ugly list of the things around you, a disordered mess of the things that we've made of relationships, the reality is that some of us are down by more than 3 touchdowns. But it's not too late. You can still make a come from behind victory out of your life if you will take seriously what Paul urged the Colossians to do and do it yourself. So for any one of us in these three groups, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us to be the kind of people we need to be. For that first group of people, some of you need to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to say something like this: "Dear Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. This is the life for me. This is what I want to pursue. I don't understand it completely. I'm nervous about how faithfully I'll be able to perform this. I don't understand everything about You, Lord, but I know that this is what I want of my life. And I open myself to You to have You come in and be my Savior and Lord. I am so grateful, Lord, to know that even as You've set this quest before me and You've challenged me to walk this road, that You have placed under me immeasurable mercy and forgiveness through the work that You accomplished on the cross for me. You took away my sin to give me a clean heart inside. You cleansed me of my faults, flaws, and failures through the work of the cross. And I embrace that and I receive that. And as I try to live this quest and fight this battle, I'll do so knowing that you are an altogether merciful and forgiving Lord. I ask you to help me to learn more about this quest and this battle and more about you and how you empower me to live this way. Now, others of us need to pray a different kind of prayer. We've been living the Christian life really solo, like riding the reins like some Saint Lone Ranger out there. We really haven't taken seriously all these passages in Scripture that tell us that the you means you all do this, together do this, work on this as a group. And so maybe you need to pray a prayer like this. Dear Lord, I ask that you will help me to find some people who can help me live this kind of way and help me to be useful to them as they try to live this sort of way. Heavenly Father, I pray that this will be the church for me, or if you're calling me to another place to plant my roots deep, that you would guide me well. But don't let me just think it's okay to be out there alone, not involved with any church fellowship. And then others of us need to pray, as the Colossians, I'm sure, prayed when they first ran across this passage from Paul. Dear Lord, I pray that you will help me to see always the quest before me and go hard after it. And help me to live in a way that I recognize that there are battles to fight against things that would keep me from living the way you would want me to live. Let me glorify you with my attitudes, with my thought life, with my behavior, with my relationships, with my words. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.